My name is Brian Martin, and I serve as an elder here at Rock Creek Church. It's my privilege this morning to open God's Word to you as we continue our sermon series in Peter's first letter, which Jeff is entitled Door Number 3. Jeff and Mary are off enjoying the awkward experience of a 35th high school reunion, Jeff assures me this morning that he has had ample opportunity to be a fool for Christ in that setting. So it's a good thing. Meanwhile, I've been wrestling with this passage for several weeks and found myself somewhat scattered and unfocused. So I pray this morning that God will use his word and my limited understanding to draw you and me closer to himself as we set our hope fully on his grace and find ourselves embraced by his awesome power and mercy. Now, one example of the scattered inputs that I've been sifting through these past few weeks is the sermon title, Hope and Awe. Given all the recent focus on the 9/11 anniversary and the latest episodes in the global war on terror, this passage sparked thoughts about how man-made shock and awe, or perhaps more importantly, shock and fear, pales in comparison to God-inspired hope and awe. 2 weeks ago, Jeff introduced this series by talking about how followers of Jesus, who Peter described as elect exiles, are called to walk through door number 3 by living God's way in communities torn by good, bad splits, be they increasingly intolerant political division of our own day, or the self-centered license and futile legalism of first century Asia Minor. When my wife and I heard this door number 3 metaphor, we turned to each other and whispered, "The third way, the third way." That's because a gentleman by the name of Myron Augsburger, he's an evangelist and theologian, and he was our pastor at a church we joined as newlyweds. And he often invoked this idea of the third way. Washington Community Fellowship, the church that we were a part of, was planted on Capitol Hill, where the third way meant Jesus' way beyond the gridlock of partisan politics, bridging the gaps between the powerful and the poor that lived in that gentrifying neighborhood, reconciling across racial and ethnic lines of racial and ethnic identity, uniting believers from multiple denominations. The third way, door number 3, and Peter in this letter are all encouraging us to follow Jesus by identifying with him, distinct from the surrounding culture, while at the same time engaging those around us with the gospel. We are to be engaged exiles. But we find it hard to live out this tension, don't we? We find it all too easy to blend into our surroundings by identifying with people or ideas that ultimately run counter to the way of Jesus. We also shy away from authentically engaging with people around us in ways that value them as bearers of God's image and in need of the same mercy that we have received. Now, the Apostle Peter also struggled with this tension. In the space of a few hours, Peter took up a weapon to defend Jesus, cut off the ear of someone, only to be rebuked by Jesus. You know, this was the act of a desperate man following the way of the world. And then later, when asked 3 different times if he knew Jesus, Peter denied that he had any association with the man that he called Lord. He was clearly having an identity crisis. Peter, whom Jesus had called to fish for men, first returned to his fishing nets before Jesus mercifully restored him from that shameful denial, and the Holy Spirit filled him to preach the gospel and to obey God rather than men. Through his relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Peter changed. He grew. He matured. When others walked away from Jesus and his hard sayings, Peter chose to stay, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." When his traditional legalistic understanding of holiness caused him to balk at an opportunity to engage with someone outside that tradition, a Gentile, the Holy Spirit revealed a broader and deeper understanding of holiness, leading Peter to share the good news of Jesus with Gentiles. Yet even then, he struggled to let go of his tradition-bound prejudice and had to be admonished by his brother in Christ, Paul, to accept the unity and oneness with Gentile believers based on the grace of Jesus alone. Now, the passage that Estelle just read, and thank you, Estelle, for reading this morning, was written by a more mature yet still human Peter to a diverse community of similarly human and likely less mature Christ followers spread out in communities across Asia Minor. It's important to see these words in the context of Peter's entire letter, especially the passage that Jeff preached on last week. This is very much part of a whole here in the first chapter of 1 Peter. In verse 13, Peter begins with a therefore before giving some instructions that follow from the gospel truths he has just laid out. Among these truths, we should keep in mind as we consider these instructions this morning are, first, God's great mercy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, through which we have been born again to a living hope. God's mercy and a living hope. That hope is an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us who are guarded by God's power through faith. This imperishable inheritance and God's power through faith. We are to rejoice in this hope, even as we experience grievous trials which test the genuineness of our faith, the faith that we have by God's power, resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter has indicated the truth about our relationship with God in Christ, and now is going to tell us how to live accordingly. The commands or imperatives that Peter presents are not a simple list of do's and don'ts, or some kind of new law. This isn't a new revelation here. Rather, these commands describe a way of living in light of and focused on the relationship we have in God, with God in Christ. Now, I spent time this week exploring all kinds of different ways to parse out the structural outline of this little paragraph. And in the end, I've simply landed on a narrative exposition. I'm not going to give you a nice outline of the passage here or anything else. I hope you'll be able to follow. We won't have that safety net of the PowerPoint, but let's go ahead. So therefore, we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to focus on the girding our minds for action and the instruction to be sober-minded clauses in this sentence. But these are subordinate to Peter's emphasis here on setting our hope fully on the grace of Jesus. And while the call to holiness, which follows, tends to be the more memorable part of this passage, it is this powerful hope that Jesus provides, which Peter emphasizes as the bookends phrases of this text. We'll see it in the beginning and the end. And as we heard last week, this hope is living. It is imperishable. It is secure. It is a done deal. Jesus has done the work. We can trust him. We are to live out our hope in Jesus today, knowing that he will bring to completion the ongoing work of grace in our lives. Like it was in Peter's life, the Spirit's work of grace is dynamic, and we should be prepared for action as we go fully all in with Jesus. It's this fully all in that kind of grabbed my attention this week. J.B. Phillips translates verse 13 this way. So brace up your minds, and as men and women who know what they are doing, rest the full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours when Jesus Christ reveals himself. Hope inspires confidence as we get our head in the game of life and engage in an alert and self-controlled manner with the world around us. Remembering that self-control, sober-mindedness, is a fruit of God's powerful Spirit within us. Now, in contrast, we are not to be passively conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, Peter writes. Now, Eugene Peterson in The Message says it this way. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. Here, Peter is calling out the self-centered licentiousness where people act as if they are accountable only to themselves. This lifestyle was at least as evident in the culture surrounding the believers in first century Asia Minor as it is in our culture today. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will confess to doing just what we feel like doing. Perhaps, like me, it's sitting on the couch, being passively entertained, when we should be loving our spouse by actively helping out around the house. Or playing video games rather than doing our work for school or our employer. Ask yourselves, what are some of the ways that you do just what you feel like doing without regard to what God in Christ has done for you? We know better, Peter tells us in verses 15 and 16, because our Father taught us and our brother Jesus showed us a better way to live, to be holy in all our conduct. Now, I have to admit, I've often struggled with this commandment to be holy. I mean, intellectually, theologically, and realistically, I understand that I'm not holy. I'm a sinner. And in this sense, this command is like the great commandment. Love your neighbor, love God and love your neighbor, in that it summarizes the law and shows us how on our own we miss the mark and we need God's mercy to measure up. But the reality is really even more visceral than that, I think. As just observed, Peter alludes to this self-centered core. And this command to be holy exposes that core, because like rebellious children, we don't like anyone telling us what to do, even and perhaps especially God. But the command here isn't that of a scolding and exasperated parent. Some of you know what this feels like. Saying simply, behave! Be holy! No. What Peter's saying here and what Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children. We are to live as children in right relationship to our Father. Our Father, who has called us to be holy, has by the blood of Jesus made us holy. He set us apart from the world as his children. He dedicated us for himself as symbolized through our baptism. Just as he spoke the world and each of us into being, God said, I am holy, you be holy. Our holiness does not come from ourselves. Our holiness is also not just about ourselves. The you here is plural. God's holiness is expressed not only by our vertical relationship with our Father, but also in our horizontal relationships in the church and with those who do not yet know Him as Father. We are to be holy in all our conduct, not just our pious activity, but also in our commercial transactions, our social media communications, our family interactions, in our work, in the home, in the community, in the office, and in the classroom. In verse 17, Peter goes on to say that our Father is also an impartial judge to whom we are accountable. Brothers and sisters, we can call on Him in prayer before His throne of grace, knowing that we will one day come before His judgment seat. He's a good Father. He will hear and answer our prayers as we ask to be more like Him, reflecting His character. Now, Peter does not repeat the mistake he almost made when he initially questioned God's call to share the grace of Jesus with the Gentile Cornelius, and which he later actually made by bowing to the Judaizers in Galatia. The call to be holy is not an assertion of an old or new legal standard which we can satisfy by strict performance, but rather it is a call to express God's character in our lives as obedient children, testifying to the genuineness of the faith that we have by God's mercy and power. A testimony that both reveals who God is in the world and results in praise, honor, and glory in heaven. Now, as the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. You see that connection between what Peter's telling us in his letter and what Paul's telling the Colossians. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is the holiness that's behind door number 3 and that paves the third way. Having received mercy and knowing that we have a living hope and an imperishable inheritance purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, our lives can reflect His character, and we can live now and face future judgment by our Savior with a sense of fear marked by humility, reverence, and awe. Not a dread of guilt and shame because we can't measure up to the traditional legalism that governs human behavior. As Timothy Keller puts it, and Jeff often quotes, you know, this traditional religious formula that says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Not only does such legalism, which is an example of the feudal traditions that Peter is referring to in verse 18, fail to bring us the inexpressible joy and secure hope that Peter says is ours in Jesus, but it also breeds insecurity that causes us to focus on the perceived shortcomings of others as a way of deflecting our own sin. In misguided schemes to avoid judgment, we judge others and condemn ourselves. For Peter, God is awful in the original sense of the word. He's full of awe. He's awe-inspiring. As the old hymn, Holy, 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 puts it, our holy God is merciful and mighty in ways that take our breath away. It's like experiencing this transforming presence captures and focuses our attention. It makes us alert. It sobers our minds, just like the simultaneous flash of lightning and crack of thunder does. Jesus, who laid down his life for sinners, for you and me, because we need his righteousness to stand before judgment, Jesus is awesome. And I would contend Jesus is the only thing that is awesome. I'm trying to train myself to get away from using that term otherwise. Because our home is with him in glory, and in the here and now, we can live dedicated, holy lives as engaged exiles. This is not just a third way that bypasses the dead ends of self-absorbed licentiousness and pridefully insecure legalism. Jesus is the way. As Peter concludes in verses 19 through 21, Jesus has been God's plan from the beginning, and the way for our faith and hope to be centered in God. Here is the bookend and the through line of hope. As Jeff said last week, our secure hope in Jesus holds our future in the present, anchored in the past. So the big idea this morning is because Jesus is the way, he enables us to go all in with him to live a life of holiness, awe, and hope. Let me say that again. Because Jesus is the way, he enables us to go all in with him to live a life of holiness, awe, and hope. Now this begs the question, what does it look like to go all in with Jesus? To walk through door number three, to embrace the tension that marks this third way, to put on his identity distinct from our culture and engage others with the gospel. Now, we humans tend to answer such questions by looking to other human examples. And as I worked on this sermon, I encountered, a few of these. First, there's Peter himself. He's the prototypical all-in kind of guy, right? He's the poster child for the old saying, fools rush in where angels dare not tread. Far from worthy of perfect emulation, the story of Peter's maturing relationship with God certainly encourages us to trust in the grace of God. Indeed, that grace is our only hope. Second, I recalled one of my earliest memories in my journey with God. It was sometime back in the early 1970s, I was about 10 years old, and I attended this evening gathering in this country church. Looked like a barn had been converted or something. That's what my memories are like. And we heard from this old, white-haired woman who had a really thick, strong foreign accent. And today, I can't tell you anything specifically that she said, or even how I responded, but the encounter sparked an enduring interest in the life story, her life story. Her name was Corrie Ten Boom. And I became interested in her, and I became interested in other Christians who resisted persecution by Nazi Germany and the other Axis powers. Some of you don't know, but I'm a historian by profession. If you're not familiar with Corrie's story, I encourage you to look it up, to read her biography, or watch the film version. But briefly, in the late 1930s, she was almost 50. I'm almost 60, so I can say almost 50. A spinster living at home with her father in the Netherlands. A decade before she had a decade before, she'd become the very first woman, licensed women watchmaker in all of Holland. Her family were Dutch Reformed Christians with multi-generations devoted to building relationships with Jews, caring for the mentally disabled, and sharing the love of Jesus. Now, with the rise of anti-Semitism in Nazi Germany, there was a flood of Jewish refugees into Holland. And her family began helping these refugees. And after the Germans invaded, they continued to help the Jews and others to hide and escape from Nazi persecution. Now, they were eventually caught in early 1944. And Corrie spent nearly a year in various prisons and concentration camps before being released. Her release came apparently by some kind of administrative error about a week before she would have been put to death in the gas chamber at Ravensbrück concentration camp. But both her father and her sister died in captivity. Now, after the war, she went back and she opened a home as a place of refuge and restoration for those healing from wartime trauma, including other concentration camp survivors, but remarkably also Dutch collaborators with the Nazis. Early on in this ministry, she encountered two former guards. One she immediately recognized, but didn't recognize her. But he came up and he asked her for forgiveness. And she often described how hard it was to do that, but she did it by God's grace. She went on to travel the world, to write several books, which you can read, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ before a series of strokes first took her voice and then took her life. Now, Corrie's story, like that of Peter and many other saints down through the centuries, is motivating as far as it goes, leading me to wonder if, faced with similar circumstances, would I go all in with similar faith and integrity? Maybe you have saints in your lives that you look to for encouragement and motivation. But I've realized that such hypothetical musings are really of no consequence. Jesus is calling us now to go all in with him in our real lives that are populated with real people, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, our church family. Going all in means embracing the way of holiness that Paul describes in Colossians. Living a life of compassion, kindness, patience, meekness, and repentance. You know, as Peterson worded it in the Message, in verse 15 he says, "As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness." Now, finally, in the last 48 hours, Ginger and I have spent time, we've been attending memorial services and grieving the passing of the mother of one of Ginger's closest college friends and one of my friends who died a week ago of COVID, who's part of a circle of disciples that I've been involved in since first coming to know Jesus back in the late 1970s. And from these experiences, two things kind of stand out in my mind. First, a holiness that's measured simply in kind words and good deeds done is a vanity that is of no value beyond the grave, except that they be done, that they be an those deeds and words be an imperishable expression of the faith and hope we have in Jesus. This is the beautiful, refined faith that will be revealed before Jesus as we enter his eternal rest. Just imagining these two individuals this week and thinking about them coming before Christ and seeing their faith, the genuineness of their faith revealed, is kind of overwhelming. Second, Second, as images of an awesome and mysterious God, each human being embodies a depth and complexity of corresponding mysteries that we may never, you know, we'll never fully plumb, even within ourselves. You know, I don't know how many of you, when I go to funerals, I always learn something I didn't know about the person who passed, no matter how close they were to me. We are mysterious. But God invites us to engage the mystery of who he is as we relate to him and to each other. Somehow I think this is part of what God is saying when he commands, I am holy, you be holy. Imitate me, my beloved children, he says. Get to know me, learn from me. Yes, I am mysterious and awesome, merciful and mighty. But in me, your hope is secure. Your faith will prove genuine. I am the way. Follow me. Yes, we can be encouraged by fellow saints, but we can only be truly inspired by our awesome God as we go all in to experience the living hope and holiness we have in him. Amen. So it's our practice to take some time after the message to respond to that message. And I encourage you, if you have thoughts or questions, but you know, perhaps, you know, wondered if anyone else has struggled to understand and apply this clear call to holiness, or maybe somebody has an experience you want to share where you've imitated God.